Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome. On Mother's Day, I put on my pink shirt and my pink tie and my new gray vest. And glad to see all of you. And we are going to take our virtual tour this morning. We're going to three places, which is why the outline went a little bit long to manage those three places. See if I can fix that. I think I'm going to have to buy a new cord. Or did we already buy one? Oh, he's not. Okay. There we go. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning to be here and are excited that we're able to worship the Lord today and pray that it is a blessing and encouragement and that your watch care over us would be felt all along the way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are glad to have two young men here I'll give introductions to later. Good to see you, Michael. Glad you're here today as well.
Fred Owen Brown. I have two at home, and it's a total blessing.
Nice.
It's a Coptic, Orthodox, Ethiopian Christian.
Nice.
I
will show that. Oh, yeah, that's very Coptic. Coptic, Orthodox, goes on top of a... Spire, I think. Yeah. Thank you, Michael. That's very interesting. Thank you. God bless you. I enjoy art of all different varieties, and Coptic art is a very unique variety. We'll talk about it someday. But now we come to our virtual and biblical tour of Israel, and we're going to start in Caesarea Philippi. I didn't make you a map this morning. I ran out of time. But the map of Caesarea Philippi. Last week we were in, Capernaum. And if you just keep going north from Capernaum, you will get to Caesarea Philippi. It's a lovely little drive, about 45 miles. And it goes through hillside and rocky mountains. Rocky mountains in the terms of a small R. several nice little villages, towns, cities, kibbutz that are along the way. A pleasant place, beautiful place to live, actually. My friend Boaz lives up near there. And you've met him, so our friend Boaz. So, Caesarea Philippi, let's talk about it a little bit. You go all the way up to the north. Actually, this is not a very good map there, but you notice Lebanon is up here. Caesarea Philippi is just a few miles from the Lebanese border, not very far at all. And there are several places along the drive you could look over and say, those mountains are in Lebanon. So, right there close. But remember, in Israel, everything's close. You can drive from top to bottom of Israel in about 3 hours and from east to west in Israel in about an hour. So think New Jersey when you're thinking these places, and you'll have a good understanding of where it is on it. The Banias River begins there. The Banias River is the largest tributary into the Jordan River. And it's really kind of interesting the way it begins. You've got Mount Hermon all the way in the background, and then there's Caesarea Philippi, and the ancient part kind of comes on the side of a mountain, and then at the bottom of that mountain, and you actually walk there to go up to the ruins of Caesarea Philippi, there is a river that starts right there, and it starts full size. It just full size comes out of the mountain right there. The Banias Spring, and often bigger than the Rio Grande. How's that? in its water flow that comes out. Pretty sizable river that just starts right there. Comes out of Mount Hermon as the water comes to the bottom. So, Caesarea Philippi. It's this wonderful little place that you ought to go somewhere. And it does have some biblical significance. Let's turn to that a little bit. And let me get rid of all the notifications. Oops. Now we'll be there. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20 is where it's the only time in the Bible that we see Caesarea Philippi, only time in the New Testament. It's the only time in the Bible. I'm going to go with the only time in the Bible that we see Caesarea Philippi. And it starts right here when Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Coasts, don't get mistaken there. That's a King James word that means the borders, the area, the region of Caesarea Philippi. It is inland, so there is not a water kind of coast there. But he comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, that's kind of an interesting question because he sort of answers the question in asking the question, right? Who do men say that I, Randy White, am? Now, obviously, if I were to ask the question, then you would know, well, you're Randy White, but who do they say you are? You're the bald-headed preacher from Taos. You're the crazed right-wing lunatic. You are the hyper-dispensationalist. That's who men say that you are. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The Son of Man is a messianic title. Son of Man is always used in the connection of the one who is going to reign on the Davidic throne in the future coming kingdom. So he's saying, I am the Messiah, to jump ahead in the story a little bit. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the Son of David who's going to sit on the throne. But who do men say that I am, is the question. And so then, of course, you remember the answer that is given here. Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Remember, Christ, the Greek word Christos, is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the same as the English word Messiah. So, thou art the Messiah, the anointed one, if you were going to translate it. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's really a way of saying there, Christ, Son of the living God. It's really a way of saying, thou art the Son of Man, the Son of God. And Peter is giving a great testimony of what his belief is. You're the Son of Man that's going to sit upon the Davidic throne. You're the Son of God who is the promised child who's going to crush the serpent on the head. You are the one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, let me say that I do not believe that Peter received a special revelation to realize who the Christ was, and yet he did get it not from flesh and blood, but from the Father. So how do you put that together? It seems a little opposite. If you look, we won't spend the time to do it, but if you look, you would find that confessions like Peter's, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, have already been given. Peter is not the first one to come to this revelation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think of, I don't know, John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, that was several years earlier. We could, I think, even go all the way to his birth. You know, today there has been born for you in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Or even before his birth, the announcement of his birth, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. So these were revelations and testimonies that had already been given. And yet, you did have to have the revelation of God as recorded in the prophetic word in order to get this understanding. And so this is what he's saying is, you didn't get this by your own personal investigation. You got this by listening to the prophets and seeing with your own eyes how Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of the messianic requirements. So there are times in the Bible when there is a full mystery revelation. I just don't think this is one. So, going on, maybe the most famous verse about Peter there is, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that is kind of significant there at Caesarea Philippi. upon this rock I will build my church. There's a little bit of a wordplay with the location, because Caesarea Philippi is built on the side of this massive granite outcropping of a rock. He obviously is not saying, I'm building my church right here on this rock. So the rock is something else. He's not saying Peter is the rock, which is the Catholic interpretation, though that doesn't go with the grammar, because rock is actually a feminine word, and Petros, Peter, is a Petros, is a masculine word. And so he's talking about something different. Usually we would say, upon this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. I will build my church. Now, when you and I hear about church, we assume he's talking about the First Baptist Church in Taos. But he's not. He is not talking about the Christian church at all. His church, his ecclesia, his assembly, is the assembly of redeemed and resurrected and glorified Israel. That is the millennial assembly. Basically, he says, I am the Son of Man. You agree with that. Upon the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I am going to build my millennial assembly, my kingdom. And that, by the way, aligns with Matthew 23:39, in which Jesus shares the requirements for establishing the kingdom. He says to Israel, when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you'll see me again. That's my own paraphrase of that verse, but you'll see that's what it says. When you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is a messianic confession, then you'll see me again. So, put all that together. Upon the rock of your confession, I will build my messianic kingdom, my assembly, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That one's kind of interesting, because Caesarea had a bunch of pagan temples there. And the biggest was the temple to the god Pan. Remember him? If he walked in the door, how would you recognize him? Yes, he's half goat, half man, which is easy to spot in a normal crowd. So he's the half goat, half god, half man, half goat, Greek god. Had a big temple there to Pan, the remains of which are still there today. We'll talk about it in a moment. And it was built into the rock in a cave in the rock that really doesn't take much imagination to look at that as the gates of hell. And today, I think one of the interesting things when you go to Caesarea Philippi is to say, all we have is the ruins of the gates of hell, but we have the church yet to come, the church that he's talking about, yet to come and established. By the way, remember that in King James, hell meant the beyond, the grave, not necessarily the lake of fire. So here's this entry into the world of the beyond up there on the rock of Caesarea Philippi. That one's not going to win. That one's going to be in ruins someday, but my assembly, my church, my kingdom will stand. I think that this verse, by the way, dispensationally, and we've got two young men here this week who are going to learn all sorts of dispensational stuff so that they can be smart and not dumb. And one of the things maybe we'll learn is that it's easy to take passages like this and misapply them to a church like ours and bring it down to the gates of hell will not prevail against our church. That is to say, spiritual forces of wickedness will never prevail over this church. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. I hope that it's true, but it really depends more on us. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, there have been good churches down through the years that for whatever reason closed down and don't exist anymore. Did the gates of hell prevail against them? No, maybe the gates of the economy or the gates of the neighborhood or whatever, you know, things changed along the way. This, I think, should not be applied directly to churches today, because I don't think this assembly is the body of Christ that he's talking about here. We would have to argue that from another place. So he goes on to say, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I don't have a problem with taking that literally. Peter, you're going to have the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind is going to be bound. Whatever you loose is going to be loosed. Why do we have to spiritualize it? I don't see any reason. The Catholics actually don't spiritualize it. They take it literally. Peter has the keys to the kingdom, and Peter handed those keys off to the next pope, to the next pope, to the next pope, and now Pope Francis has those keys, and he determines what's loosed and what's bound. And that's the literal Catholic interpretation, and at least they take it literally. The only problem is they got it wrong. But they only kind of got it wrong. What they didn't recognize is, after this point, there was a dispensational change, and the keys to the kingdom were no longer held by Peter. I think you could, if you wanted to argue Peter had the keys to the kingdom, you could take Acts chapter 1 through, let's say, 12, and argue Peter had the keys to the kingdom. And whatever he loosed was loosed, whatever he bound was bound. And, you know, Peter, nothing could come up against him, and he could do no wrong. He could perform whatever miracle it is he wanted to perform. And he could determine, and did determine, in Acts 1 through 8 at least, 1 through 10, I guess we should say, he could determine who got the Holy Ghost and who didn't get the Holy Ghost. So I think you take it literally. He had the keys to the kingdom. But when Israel rejected the kingdom, well, now all of a sudden the keys are taken and they're put in safe place for the future. And when the next time we see Jesus after the book of Acts, when he goes up into heaven, the next time we see him, he says, "Behold, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I hold the keys," in the book of Revelation. So, and from that point at which Israel makes her rejection, Peter, with apologies to Peter, he's nothing. You barely read about him from Acts 15 on. He's just hardly there. In fact, almost you could say from Acts 16 onward, he is not there. What happened to Peter, the guy who has the keys to the kingdom? Well, again, dispensationally, things changed. And the Catholics just missed that dispensational change, and they're trying to carry that through. But it's not just the Catholics. The Baptists are also saying, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and the Baptists and the Charismatics are binding Satan and loosing and binding and all that kind of stuff. So all through Christendom, they failed to make this dispensational change in all of this. But this is the point at which Peter receives or is promised that he will receive, "I will give in the future the keys to the kingdom." Then he charged his disciples that he should tell no man that Jesus was the Christ, which is kind of weird. If I was the Messiah, I would say, "Tell everybody that I am the Messiah." And he says, "Don't tell anybody." That has to do with why he's in Caesarea Philippi. We'll bring that up in just a moment. But there's a reason he wants you to tell no man that this is who we're dealing with here. Did I tell you I've been reading about Harry S. Truman? I've actually finished and gone to Winston Churchill, but I haven't learned enough to talk about Winston Churchill yet. But after Truman was president, he kind of had a problem. He wanted to go back and just be a normal guy, and he had a problem just going. What he discovered is you can't be president and then just go for a walk in your neighborhood later. It's a different world from there on, and that's really, I think, the reason he says, "Don't tell anybody Harry S. Truman is here. Don't tell him this is the president. Don't tell him that Jesus is the Christ." Okay, so Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And this is when Peter began to rebuke him, say, no, and you remember, get thee behind me, Satan. And then this famous verse that I think is also misused, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A favorite of Baptist preachers when it comes time to get you to be more faithful in your church attendance and in your giving. If you're really a disciple, take up your cross, follow me. And you won't even get out of bed on Sunday morning, and you claim to be one of his disciples. You ever heard that sermon before? where there's kind of a guilt trip on, have you taken up his cross? I'm going to take this literally. Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is the point of no return. If you want to get while the getting's good, leave now. Because if you follow me from here, I can't guarantee you'll even live. You very well might die. And, of course, we could build it from there. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Now, all of that takes place in Caesarea Philippi. And, I might add, that's the only thing that takes place in Caesarea Philippi. Of all of Jesus' ministry, you have the full extent of Caesarea Philippi right there in all that. So that's a little bit of the location and the biblical significance. Now, let's go to matters of historical significance. It really always was a place that, from, say, the 2nd century B.C., it was always a place that had some strategic importance because, again, like Megiddo to the south that we've already talked about, it was somewhat at a crossroads, and people came and went through there, and so it had some military significance, if not economic and political significance to it. And it began as the city of Banias. Banias is a, what would you call it? Not a perversion, but when you change a word just a little bit, there's a word for it. It's in your outline. I'm going to use the word perversion, even though that's too strong. Corruption. That's the word I'm looking for. It is a corruption of the word panias. Panias means the place of Pan, the god, the Greek god. So it was originally started as Banias. At about 0 AD, how's that? We'll call it 1, 2, 3. I think on your outline I might have put 3 BC, but I would argue against my own date there. And say more like 1 or 2 AD, a guy named Philip expanded the city of Banias, made it into a governmental center, and changed the name of it to Caesarea. Philip had a pretty famous dad. His name was Herod the Great. Sometimes Philip is called Herod Philip. He was one of the three sons, I believe it was, the three surviving sons of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, Philip became king, though that was not the title, of the northern portion of Galilee. And so Caesarea is in the northern portion there, and he started this little town, or changed the name of the town and rebuilt it to call it Caesarea. The problem was, as you would already know, there's already Caesarea. There are several Caesareas. Caesarea, of course, is to honor Caesar. Thank you. Do you know which Caesar, though? Very good guess. And you're exactly right. Caesar Augustus. When you're a puppet king for the Roman government, you do things to honor them, right? So, okay, he named it Caesarea. It was just called Caesarea. That's what he named it. But again, that was confusing. There was Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea by the sea, which is one of the first stop we had in our tour, if I'm not mistaken. And then, From there, we'll work on that between the services there. From there, people just began to call it Caesarea Philippi. The Philippi is after Philip. Caesarea, the one Philip named, basically, is what Caesarea Philippi means. And from that day, we've known it as Caesarea Philippi. Although, if you go today and ask a local where Caesarea Philippi, they'll know what you're talking about, but they'll call it Banyas. Today, on the road signs and all that, it's going to say Banyas. Because Caesarea Philippi really was just the first century name that was used at the time there. That area was used by the Crusaders, the Muslims, the Christians. It went back and forth during that time. And even during the Israeli Arab-Israeli conflict, there were some things that happened there in historical significance. We shall talk about that in a little bit. But here we are at Caesarea Philippi. What are the amazing things to see? Well, the most amazing thing to see is you'll walk by where the river comes out. Literally, you'll take a little path, and the river's on this side, and it's not on this side, and the path's like 3 feet wide. You'll walk up the hill to where the cave is, and in the cave you'll still see the stone altar there that was given to the god Pan. What you will not see, though there's still some floor left out in front of the cave, there used to be a temple in front of the cave, and you can tell it was there, but it is no longer there. And so you only see the cave that was kind of the altar of the god to Pan, and you'll see the altar in there in the cave. The story goes, anyway, and I assume it's correct, the story goes that they would sacrifice the goat or the girl or whatever it might be on the altar, and then they would go down to where the river came out. If the blood came out, then Pan did not accept the offering, and you got to do another one. If it didn't come out, then he accepted the offering. We get at least one word from the god Pan, by the way, in English, and it's the word panic, because the god Pan was known to wake up in a rage at times, and when he went storming through the populace in his rage, there was a panic. Now you know. Oh, there's another thing that came from this. The afternoon siesta. You just thought it was felt good. But Pan took a nap in the afternoon, and you didn't want to wake him up because then you would be in a panic. And so the great Greco-Roman world got in the habit, a worship habit, of saying, let's be quiet this little hours of the afternoon. And that sort of hung through to the siesta. So those of you who take an afternoon nap are actually involved in pagan worship. Okay, maybe that's too far of a connection, but that's where it the tradition, anyway, if you will, started. And if you think about it, the nations today, which still largely observe siesta in a much more formal way than we do. I mean, you and I, this afternoon we might take a little siesta. But our culture doesn't observe siesta. But you go to some cultures in the world, and like literally every afternoon at 2 o'clock, all the stores are going to shut down. It's closing period. Those cultures are always very tied into the Greco-Roman world. They're Latin cultures, Greco-Roman cultures, and so that comes out of that. Just an interesting thing to add to it. And if you've got time, often you don't if you're on a group tour, but sometimes we do, and if you got time, you can follow the river down or drive around. It's quicker. And there is an amazing waterfall. The Banyas waterfall is one of the largest waterfalls in Israel. And it really is quite impressive. If you're there and can sneak over to the waterfall, you should do that. Okay, that is Caesarea Philippi. Now we're going to go about 6 miles west to Dan, or Tel Dan. Remember, Tel means that's just a heap of civilizations that's been used a lot of times over the years. It's not a modern place for the most part, though they named Tel Aviv in honor of some of that. But Tel Dan, about 6 miles again to the west. There, of course, you've heard of Dan, the person, the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan conquered the land in the book of in the book of Joshua. You'll see that. So that area was conquered. The city, we believe, that tell Dan, the ruins of the city, is Laish. Laish is mentioned prior to, so Dan, the tribe of Dan, conquers Laish. They make it the city of Dan. They change the name of the city, and it is Dan. So you can find the ruins of the city there today. The most impressive things there, one, it is a beautiful nature preserve, and there's the Dan River that runs through there, which is amazing crystal clear water coming out of spring, also feeds into the Sea of Galilee. And it's a cool, refreshing place to go on a hot summer day. But the ruins, the most impressive thing at the ruins are the remains of the temple at Dan, which ties into the study we've been doing on Wednesday nights of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam is the guy who built the temple to Dan. And you can see the remains of the temple today. You can see the altar that was there where they sacrificed the calves and all that is there. So that is very impressive. But you want to get even more impressed. You walk through that and you say, oh, this is impressive. You can walk down to the city gates, and you have the old city gates of Laish or Dan is still the amazing complex there with the cobblestone streets and all that. That's there. And you say, oh, I'm very impressed with this. But wait, my friend, there's more. When you get to Dan, you can go around the corner and you can see the city gates from, well, let's just say this, the oldest city gates in the world, still remaining, you will see right there. It is from the Canaanite period, from Laish, before it became Dan, and they are typically called the Abraham Gate. It is typically called the Abraham Gate. And it's because it is from the time of Abraham, and we know that Abraham came from the north, down into the promised land, and very likely that would have been the route that he would have taken. And so you're looking at city gates that Abraham probably walked through. That's a pretty good thing to stop and take a picture of, isn't it? And I had too much on the agenda today, so I didn't give you any pictures. But all that's at Dan. So you read about Dan a number of times, both as the region and as the place that is there. Now, let's talk about the Golan. Golan or Golan Heights is where I should have had the map, but if you start at the Sea of Galilee, all to the eastern side, anything over there is the Golan Heights, and it goes all the way up to include this sort of northeastern quadrant of Israel, is the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights has a number of old ancient ruins you could stop at. Most people don't, unless you really want to get into some deeper archaeology, like the city of the old Jewish city of Gamla's there, but that doesn't have a lot to do with Christian theology, so for the most part you skip that. A number of other places that are there that are kind of interesting to stop at, but for the most part you drive through. Except for a couple of places. You're already up there, so you just as well drive through the Golan Heights. One is, if you're older than these boys, you've heard of the Golan Heights because it used to be on the news all the time. It was on the news because in 1967, at the Six-Day War, Israel began to occupy the Golan Heights. They conquered the Golan Heights and took it for their own. It has been Israeli since 1967. Prior to that, it was Syrian territory. That was not, it was a safety problem for Israel because it is the Golan Heights. And if you're the if you're in war, you want the heights, right? And they, from those heights, they would constantly throw rockets and everything else into the lowlands of Galilee. And so there was always skirmishes going on. But 1967, Israel took it over. They have, I'll use the CNN word, they have occupied it ever since. And the international community would still say, like the United Nations, they would still say, that shouldn't be Israel's. They took it in war. They need to give it back. Unlike a lot of other places taken in war, you know. But Israel needs to give it back. They took it in war. So the international community does not accept it. As a matter of fact, the United States did not recognize the Golan Heights as part of Israel until 2019, when Donald Trump signed the official proclamation recognizing that Israel, the Golan Heights, belong to Israel. So Israel and the United States are the only two countries in the world that recognize the Golan Heights belong to them. But let me tell you, only Jews live there. And they're all Israelis, and there's no Syrian towns there. And there really wasn't earlier. There was just Syrian outposts, and you can still see some of those pre-1967 outposts there. One of the interesting things as you drive through the Golan Heights, I don't have this on the outline, but there was a very famous spy. You should look him up and find out some info about him. His name was Eli Cohen, Eli Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. And there's a book about him, and even a movie, and maybe even a little like Netflix series or something called Our Man in Damascus. Eli Cohen is the most famous spy there ever was in Israel. He went undercover and ended up living in Damascus as a Syrian, and up high up in the government. As a businessman, but with all the connections, so he wasn't a government official, but he had all the connections, he knew everything. And he one day said, you know, we've got all these troops down there in the Golan Heights, and it would be easy for us to accidentally bomb them. We want to protect our own soldiers, so we should plant eucalyptus trees because they grow very fast. They give them shade. This would be nice for them. And we would know when we see the eucalyptus trees, don't bomb there. They took him up on the idea, and he called down to Tel Aviv and said, bomb the eucalyptus trees. And these clumps of eucalyptus trees are there still today, and you drive through and you say, ah, Eli Cohen, he told them to plant those, and that's where the Syrian soldiers were going to be. So it's always good to have a spy in the enemy camp, I guess. That's just an incidental. You can go to, there are beautiful olive orchards and things like this there. It's great to agricultural, lots of cows there. Two of my favorite places, I like to go to Mount Bental. It is an extinct volcano. You sort of climb. You take the bus to the top, and then you walk a little way on the paved sidewalk, if you want to call that climbing. But it's uphill. you go to the top of this, and you can see. It's like I'm on the top of the world looking down on creation, and the only explanation I can find for the forgot the rest of the words. You'll have to help me, John. it's like you're on top of the world. You can see, on a clear day, you can see to Damascus. So it's a nice place to talk about the road to Damascus, Saul on the road to Damascus, those kind of things. You can see to Damascus looking to the north if it's a clear day. It's about 30 miles over there, so you got to have no haze and all that. You can look back and actually see the Sea of Galilee, the full thing, on a clear day. You can make out the whole round harp-shaped Sea of Galilee there, which is about 45 miles down that way. So you just see a long ways from Mount Bental. It's often cold, so take your jacket. It's near the Mount Hermon, of course, up in the north. For the last several years, not this last time I was there because it's kind of calmed down, with the civil war going on in Syria, literally you can see Syria right there, and you could hear the bombing going on in the civil war, and it was a little bit fun to make a video and send it to your mother. Hey, look, it's the war zone. but it's safe right there. And it's old Israeli military bunkers from the 1967 war that are there, so that's kind of fun to walk through the bunkers and all that kind of stuff and think about that. You go just a few miles to the northwest, and there is what's called the Valley of the Tears. It is just, it's kind of a memorial now. It is the site of the largest tank battle since World War II. There were 800 tanks in the Six-Day War that were there in 1967. Quite a few of them still there, and hundreds of people on both sides died. The Six-Day War is an interesting story in itself, and usually on our tour of the Six-Day of the Golan Heights, that's a good time on the bus ride, that 45-minute bus ride back home to teach about the Six-Day War and all the things that took place there. But we'll save that for another day. Now we've been to Caesarea Philippi, and we've been to Dan, and we've been to the Golan Heights. And next week, we're going to leave the Galilee and go down south. We'll probably go to one of the cities of the Decapolis, Beit She'an. And we're done. I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for allowing us, even though we're not there personally, to get to understand the lay of the land a little bit in Israel and what's taking place there. We pray that our worship service in just a moment, the music and the preaching, all would be encouraging to us, motivational, insightful in the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks to those of you online. We'll see you in just a moment on a new broadcast. Those of you here, we'll take about a 15-minute break.